Father, we come to you with realization that you are God, and that it is our place and it is our privilege to honor you as God of all, as Lord of all, as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our Sustainer, as the one that we have the joy of seeking to glorify, for whom we have the privilege of living. We pray that as we recognize that the obstacle to doing that is sin, and that Satan is very powerful, that you would continue to work in us, strengthening us, teaching us, causing us to see how Satan works, and especially causing us to see how we can fight with the power of God, fight with the Word of God, so that we can be victors in not only the end, but in each day as we face temptation and strive to live for you. So we pray to that end that this hour would be a time when you are exalted, your Word is taught, and our lives are affected for your sake, knowing that it's because of Jesus and your provision of grace in him for our sake that we can do so. And in whose name we pray, amen. Okay, if we just retrace our steps a little bit, we are on device number 4 in Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this device is where Satan suggests to Christians that our graces are not true, but rather counterfeit. And just to remind you of one of the things Brooks said in introducing that particular device, he said, Satan works just as hard to persuade souls that their graces are counterfeit when they are actually true and will be accepted by Christ, as he does to persuade hypocrites that their graces are true when they are counterfeit. I thought that was a great summary. But we are dealing with remedy number 2 against that particular device of Satan. And that remedy is to consider wisely the differences between what Brooks calls renewing grace. I also called it saving grace or regenerating grace. The difference between that and restraining grace. Between sanctifying grace and what Brooks calls temporary grace. In other words, true grace, and, well, complete grace, and definitely insufficient grace, I guess we could say. And in order to show that difference between renewing grace and restraining grace, he's going into 10 different, what he calls, particulars. He said the first one, true grace makes all glorious within and without. And then the second one I reworded to say that true grace occupies itself with spiritual, supernatural realities. Now we come to the top of page 92. And the third particular that Brooks is pointing out is that true grace enables a Christian, when he is himself, to do spiritual actions with real pleasure and delight. Spiritual actions, you notice, but we take real pleasure, real delight in doing that which is truly spiritual in God's sight. His explanation is, to truly gracious souls, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. His commandments are not grievous, but joyous. And of course, he's quoting scripture here. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, says Paul, the true self. The blessed man is described by this, that he delights in the law of the Lord. It is joy to the righteous to do justice, says Solomon. To a gracious soul, by that he is speaking of one who has received the regenerating, the true grace, as Brooks is putting it, to the gracious soul, all the ways of the Lord are pleasantness and his paths are peace. Now, probably it's wise to stop here because he's piled scripture after scripture, and perhaps that makes us say, well, hold it. My life isn't easy. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying life is easy. This does not mean we never struggle. He's not suggesting that at all. If we never struggled, this whole book would not have been written, okay? We are definitely struggling, but our struggle is with the sin in us. And that's the thing that we have to always be remembering. Our struggle is with the sin that's in us. It's with the devil who's against us. It's with the world that is against us. Our struggle is not with Christ's yoke. Our struggle is not with Christ's will. It's not with Christ's law. That's one of the devices of Satan, is to make us think that our struggle is with the law of Christ. If we're Christ, that's not our struggle. That's our joy. And that's his point. If we're Christ, that's our pleasure, is to do the will of God. What makes it hard, what makes it struggle and battle and war, is sin. And all that's part of sin, the devil, the world, the flesh. Okay? So that's a, I know I need to remind myself of that very often, and I'm quite sure you do too. Mike.
When we're struggling with sin, and I was going to ask you about the very first part of that where it says, true grace enables a Christian, when he is himself, to do spiritual actions with real pleasure and delight. When he is himself, then is that referring to when we're not struggling with sin, or what does that actually refer to when we're not, or when he is himself?
I think it comes back when he quotes from Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's focusing on the regenerated self, we could call that. Not the part, this, Paul also talks about the sin that is within me. That would be the not true self. Okay? The problem that comes with the way Brooks said it here is that we think in terms of time. And the reality is that there's always the true self and the false self, so to speak. There's always the regenerated person and the flesh that is living together. There's never a time when that's not the case. But I think what he is probably referring to when he uses a temporal, a time reference here, when he is himself, he's talking about when our regenerated I, the I that wants the will of God, is in control, so to speak, when we are really having victory. And we're not being fooled by that device of Satan that makes us think that our battle is against Christ's law rather than against sin. So that would be my take on him. Too bad he's not alive to explain himself, huh? Yeah, but that's how I would see it. So, okay, then the contrast. However, to souls that have only temporary grace, they only have moral virtues. And I was really glad that he's leading us in this direction. There are plenty of moral people, but that's only temporal grace. Pious services to them are a toil, not a pleasure. They're a burden and not a delight. And some of the biblical examples he gives are interesting. He deals with people in Scripture who are complaining about having to do what God has said they ought to do. So, wherefore we have fasted, they say. Okay, we've been fasting faithfully, Tuesdays and Thursdays, every week. Why? What good has it done us? And you haven't seen it, God. Wherefore have we afflicted our souls? And you have taken no knowledge of it. We haven't impressed you with our religious duties. So why in the world are we doing them? They're complaining. Or in Malachi, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, you notice they're doing it for what they can get out of it. And that has made it very hard for them. They're only seeking to be moral. They're seeking to live piously. And that is evidence of what Brooks calls temporary grace. Or in Amos, They say, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? When will the Sabbath be over that we may set out wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances by deceit? Notice two problems are found here. One is they're going through the religious duties, but they're not doing it joyfully because all they can think about is the gain that they want from the commercial days. In other words, from our perspective, when's Sunday going to be over so the store can open up? A little bit of a commentary on our culture, isn't it? That doesn't even make sense anymore. Stores are all open on Sunday almost, aren't they? Yeah. Anyway, the other point is that because they are being moral only for piety's sake, not for the Lord's sake, not out of a joy that the Lord's will is good, the dishonesty in their hearts is showing in their practices so that they can make the ephah small. In other words, they're charging. Do you notice you don't get a gallon of paint anymore? Have you ever noticed that? Okay, that's what they're doing, only they're not putting the amount of real on the label. They're cheating, in other words, these vendors are. I'm not saying that Lowe's and Menards are cheating now. At least they put it on the label, but they just don't make it clear, you know, that we just lowered the amount of paint in a gallon. I just bought paint this week, so I brought it to my attention. Okay, the point is, true grace enables a Christian to do spiritual actions with real pleasure and delight. I delight in the will of God because I know it's honoring to God. I know it's in harmony with God. What else could I ask? Knowing who God is, if this is His will, it can't be anything but perfect. So I can delight in that. That evidences true grace. Also kind of points out areas in our hearts where we could see some improvement, huh? Okay, number four. True grace makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. It's tempting to park on this for the rest of the hour. It really is. Because, quite honestly, where do we usually park? We park on everybody else's heart. It's really easy for me to point out in my own mind, and sometimes even to face-to-face or to other people about a third person, really easy for me to think that I understand how bad this person is. But true grace makes a man most fearful of himself, most fearful of what's going on in here, most careful to guard what's going on in here. That's why we see in Scripture so often, and I was really surprised, while he named some individuals, I was really surprised that Brooks didn't reference more Scripture. But let's look at a few passages that just illustrate what happens when true grace is controlling a person. Psalm 139, I think, is very well known in this regard, but it's also very well known because it's so helpful. You remember Psalm 139 as the psalm, Lord, you have searched me and known me, and I can't get away from you. I can't go anywhere where you're not. And that realization leads the psalmist, leads David in verse 23 to say, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me. Here's a man who understands the importance of being most careful and fearful of his own heart. Here's a God who is everywhere. But when he's in tune with God, David knows that that doesn't mean I want to talk to you about searching somebody else's heart. It means I need to talk to you about searching me. I want you to search me, God, because I understand the wickedness of my own natural heart. I understand the wickedness of the sin that still dwells within me. Or we could go to Psalm 86, just turning back a little ways, and find another interesting reference. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. Again, it's David. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. And then he makes this statement, unite my heart to fear your name. Give my heart a single-mindedness, a unitedness to fear you. Because I know where my heart will go otherwise if you don't do this. I know the many different directions, and they're all wrong when they're not fearing your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. If you unite my heart to fear your name, then I'm able to give thanks to you, O God, with my whole heart and glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. It all started with my heart. God, I want you to work in my heart because I know its dangers. And then there's, if we go up to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. This happens to be my favorite of the passages that I'm selecting, probably my favorite of all the passages that deal with this subject. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's how important it is, from the heart. And Jesus put it differently. He talked about the heart's relationship with the mouth. It's from the heart, out of the heart, that the mouth speaks. Same thing. Out of the heart flow the springs of life. And therefore, if we're not watching our heart, if we're not looking at our inner motivations, if we're not looking at that which comes from within, and realizing that that will guide the outside. So often we're only concerned, just like the Pharisees, we're only concerned with the outside of the cup. We're only concerned with the stone that's above the grave. We're not concerned with what's inside. And God is saying the heart is what reveals true grace versus temporal grace. By the way, I have a really good piece of advice for you if you want some help in guarding the heart. It's by another Puritan, okay? But, oh, wow, do I love this. It's just a treatise. It's not a big book. It's not even close to the size of Precious Remedies. It's a treatise written by John Flavel, and it's called On Keeping the Heart. And he's just simply taking Proverbs 4:23 and developing that concept, on keeping the heart. You can find it on the web. Many possibilities as far as finding it, but John Flavel, On Keeping the Heart, I would strongly urge all of us, whether you think you want to or not, whether you think you need to or not, I would still urge you to read it, because you do need it. Bottom line, I need it, you need it, we all need it, because this is such an important issue. We are way too caught up, way too many times, with the outside and not the inside. Number five, as far as Brooks' particulars to show the difference between regenerating, renewing grace, and temporal grace, true grace will work a man's heart to love and cleave to the strictest and holiest ways and things of God for their purity and sanctity, and will do so in the face of all dangers and hardships. That's what true grace does. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Psalm 119:140. Others love it, like it, and follow it for the credit, for the honor, for the advantage that they get by it. I love it, the true Christian says, I love it for the spiritual beauty and purity of it. So says the psalmist, all this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you, nor have we violated your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, though you have broken us in the place of dragons. By the way, ESV and NASB use the word jackals there, if you're wondering if the Bible believes in dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. Temporary grace will not bear up the soul against all oppositions and discouragements in the ways of God. So when things get tough, true grace works a man's heart to love and cleave to the strictest and holiest ways and things of God. Because true grace understands that that's what keeps me pure. Not what keeps me looking good, what keeps me pure. That's what keeps me sanctified. Now, does he have a biblical basis for making the statement this way, that true grace leads us to do that? Oh, I think he has a huge biblical basis. But the passage that I especially would go to is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Okay, so being the grace of God, this is true grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what true grace does. Now notice the contrast with what we have in the world today, even in the evangelical church. The evangelical church will often, you will hear in it, that grace will make us not think so hard about sin, not come down hard on sin. Really? Christ died for sin and we're not supposed to be totally opposed to it? What's going on here? True grace teaches us to deny sin, to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts. That's what true grace teaches us. It teaches us, in other words, to be willing to go hard for sanctification, willing to go hard for holiness, whatever it takes. If I go overboard, fine. Now, I don't want to go overboard in the sense of being legalistic. That's not being overboard in grace. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not what I do about other people's sin. I'm talking about what I do about my sin. And there is no way to go too far in fighting my sin. You can't do that. And that's what grace teaches us, to fight sin with a passion, fight sin with a vengeance, if we want to put it that way. We need to hate sin that much.
I was just reminded of Jude. In Jude it says that ungodly men turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin rather than a reason to combat it. And I just find that very, very powerful, especially in our day. Like you said, it's the grace of God that in our day we think causes us to not think about sin or just let it be, you know, no big deal. Everybody's a sinner. But Jude says that's a characteristic of an ungodly person who thinks that way. And then also on the John Flavel on Keeping the Heart, the website puritanlibrary.com, yeah, you can find it there.
That's one good place to find it.
puritanlibrary.com.
Good. Now, let me take this a step further, because Brooks is speaking about a specific situation when true grace leads us to love and cleave to the holiest ways and things of God for the sake of purity and sanctity. The situation is in the face of all dangers and hardships. True grace gets us through the hard times, gets us through the difficult times, still realizing that the purity of Christ is worth the suffering that these hard times bring me. That's why at the very bottom of this particular number 5, the last two sentences, Brooks says, temporary grace will not bear up the soul against all oppositions and discouragements in the ways of God. How many times have we seen professing Christians face hardships, difficulties, and use those as an excuse to fall away? When we see that, we're seeing the difference between true grace and temporary grace. Because true grace teaches us, no matter what the situation, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to go for holiness. This is clear, Brooks says, this is clear that temporary grace does not bear the soul up against all oppositions and discouragements in the way of God, clear by their apostasy, for example, in John 60 and verse 66, and by the stony ground hearers falling away. Okay, now, I'm especially intrigued when anyone takes us to John chapter 6, because John is, boy, he's really perceptive and poignant as the Spirit of God is working in him. John 6, verse 60. It's been a number of years since I covered this passage, so let's just turn to it. Difference between true grace and temporary grace. Therefore, many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, when they heard what Jesus had taught in the earlier part of the chapter particularly, many of his disciples said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Okay, and Jesus, he hears what they're grumbling about. He responds. And then come to verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Whoa! Just some hard statements. We're not even talking about difficulties in life. Just listening to Jesus' hard statements, statements that grated against their desires, grated against what they wanted to believe, but Jesus says differently, and so now they're faced with a situation, and that led them to leave. And it also revealed that it was only temporary grace and that they were not true disciples. That's one of the interesting features about John. He uses these words and then puts us into situations where he's making us say, hold it, you call them disciples? Yeah, think about this. John is showing better than anyone in anywhere else, as far as I'm concerned in Scripture, that we can call ourselves disciples, but we better examine ourselves in light of Scripture. Victor?
To these guys, basically, the temporary grace, do you think they knew in their heart that at some point they will give up because it will be too hard to continue?
If they're like most people, they probably didn't think about it that way until it happened.
So hypocrites don't fit in this particular part?
Yeah. Yeah, hypocrites fit there. Mm-hmm. Tina.
It just makes me think of, I'm in an interesting situation at work with a new employee, and I'm finding our conversations have to do with, like, we talk about sin and what that sounds, you know, what do we do with our sin and how Christ has taught us how to repent. And her focus has so much to do with not sin, but who she is in Christ. So she has a focus of, you got to remember who you are, and he's given us everything. We have all victory, and we're commanded to call out things, you know, and it's kind of like the word of faith. I don't know if I wanted to make a definition of it, but it just is this, and I'm trying to understand. I don't want to be, well, that's wrong, because I think she is a believer, but she is being taught these things on the TV, which, you know, probably like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen, all them, but she is like, she's wrestling with understanding who her identity is, but also the part about sin isn't entered into that situation. And so, meaning, what is she, how does that look to, even though who you are in Christ is true, but then how do you lead her to understand there is sin in our life still? And that even though we are in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. I don't know if you have any counsel. It's very, very complicated, I think, for me right now. Because I want to be very patient and not assume that she's, you know, these false teachers she's following I know it's confusing her, but it's still, I think there's reality of what she's saying about who she is in Christ, standing firm. And I don't know if you have any counsel on that.
One of our challenges in the Christian life, no matter who we are, quite frankly, it's true for me, and I haven't met a person for whom it's not true yet, so I assume it's universal, is to have a biblical balance in our grasp of truths. The concept of who we are in Christ is a wonderful, wonderful reality. And it is an emphasis, particularly of the New Testament, that we must not ignore. At the same time, that's not the whole picture, and that's really what you're pointing out. That's not the whole picture. It's interrelated with the whole picture. But who we are in Christ should lead us to say, why? Why am I this in Christ? Why did God do this for me? And here we come back to passages like Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live holily, and so on. There are many passages where God's desire, in fact, I'm going to be preaching it this morning in the morning service, many passages where it's very clear that God's whole purpose in this is to make us like himself. Now, what that leads to is we've got to move past who am I to who is God. Or more specifically, we have to move past who am I to who is Christ. Because who I am in Christ is not for me, it's for him. And therefore, once again, our attention, the direction of our focus gets taken away from ourselves and put on Christ. And when we ask why, why did God do this for me? Why am I a new creature in Christ Jesus? The answer is all biblically. They're stated in different ways, but they all take us back to the arrow pointing away from us and to Jesus Christ. And when we understand who he is, looking at his character and realizing that we are to be conformed to him for his glory, that's how he's glorified. We come right back to holiness, right back to sanctification, right back to purity, right back to all these things we started this point with. Greg.
As far as Brooks in using the John 6 and 60 and temporary grace, I was wondering how does it fit with the fact that the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent yet, and so these disciples were functioning on their own, so to speak, instead of by the power of the Holy Spirit that was in them. How does that fit with him using it in this context of true grace versus temporary grace?
Well, I'm not sure what's behind that question, but I'll just point out that at the same time there were these false disciples, there were still true disciples.
Okay.
So as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit has always been ministering, but at the same time, it's been the cross that enabled a more intensive and extensive ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's clear because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father.
Okay, so
new covenant promise.
Well, that helps because you're saying that the Holy Spirit was always functioning. I remember, in the Old Testament, people were kind of empowered with the Holy Spirit to do speakings and stuff. So, yeah.
Any true believer in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was working on a person.
Okay.
Yeah, there's no way that David or Jeremiah or any of those people could have been God's people in the spiritual sense of the term without the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Light bulb. Okay.
Okay. Good. And then we have Bill.
My glasses are out in the car where they're doing me a lot of good right now, but anyway, it's too late. but we really ignore sin at our own spiritual peril. for those who would have that positive, you know, just concentrating on God's grace, that's part of it, of course. Everything you say is true, but I believe it's in Isaiah. I couldn't find it. But God is saying to the Israelites that your sins have built a wall of separation between me and you. And, you know, sins, they're individual things that we do which are building a wall of separation. And if we don't deal with them, they obscure, I would say, the face of God, or at least that fellowship with God. And if we ignore that, that's one of those things that comes over you slow. And pretty soon you're all confused and mixed up and not seeing things clearly and then further entrapment in sin. So it is important to recognize that part of ourselves that still rebelling and still fighting against God and dealing with it every day and removing that wall or removing those things that keep us from fellowship with him and clarity in the scriptures and so forth.
Often I think about what are my biggest concerns or my biggest desires. In my case, of course, for Oak Ridge on the local level, but for the Church of Christ around the world as well, around the nation, around the world. I can't enumerate the list right now because our one emphasis is this one. But right near, it's not the top, but very near the top of my list of my greatest desire is that we would have a grasp of the nature of sin, the true nature of sin. I have a couple of books, and I always hesitate to recommend them because I know how few people will read them because they're written by Puritans. But there's one called The Sinfulness of Sin. It says it all if we understand what he's saying. But if we just understood the danger, the evil of sin. Because we live in a culture where the word fear we look at very negatively, and therefore we struggle with the fact that the word fear in relationship to God is found so often in Scripture. If we understood the nature of sin really, we'd be the most fearful creatures in the world, in a good sense. Very fearful. We'd be fearful of sin, yes, but it'd be because we're more fearful of God in a good sense. There's a very good sense in which fear is used in Scripture, fearing God, because sin is a violation of his purity. Sin is a violation of his character, his holiness. And understanding what that means should cause a godly fear within us. I believe that's a big part of what's behind Brooks' motivation. Even when I disagree with the guy, I love his heart because he is wanting to kill sin. And that's where we want to come down very much as well. Okay, Victor.
I always been wondering, when they say the Lord forgive us and remember no more, basically our sins. So since that day, he won't see our sins from the past, but he will see our sins from the day we got saved. So when we will receive our judgment, those sins from the day we got saved, those the one counts, but not the ones behind.
Depending on what you mean by the word count, but my basic answer is no, that's not a correct assessment. All of my sins were paid for by Christ. And my God will not hold any sin against me as far as condemnation is concerned, as far as judgment is concerned. God will not hold any sin, no matter when I committed it, he will not hold it against me. Now, that does not mean that sin does not disrupt my relationship with him. That does not mean that. It means that God will never hold me in condemnation because of that sin. My sin will affect, I don't know the right word to use. Fellowship isn't really the right word. Relationship isn't really the right word, because I will always be God's child. If I am truly a born-again believer, I will always be God's child. And that's what I mean when I say sin will not affect that relationship. But sin will affect how I'm getting along with my Father. Well, it'll affect our reward, yes, but it'll also affect how I'm getting along with him. It'll affect my perception of him. It will affect the rest of my life for him, and so on. There are consequences, is my point. It may not be judgment, it may not be condemnation, but there are consequences from sin.
On this life?
Sure, yeah. And we've all experienced that. That there are consequences, even though it doesn't necessarily disrupts, there's my word, it disrupts our relationship with God. Sure. Yeah, let's face it, when we sin, all of a sudden we're questioning our relationship with God. How could I do this? Well, all of a sudden I'm not communing with God like I do when things are going well. All of a sudden, I'm not living for God because I'm totally occupied with that sin. The guilt of it, sometimes having to deal with the results of it. If I steal $1 million, I spend the rest of my life in jail, I'm dealing with the consequences of my sin. You know? So, yeah.
Yes, sir, and it reminded me of Psalm 30. David says, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In his arrogance, we talked about this a few number of weeks ago. I said, in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. That's that disruption that you were talking about, God responding to David's arrogance and saying, okay, well, I'll just withdraw from you a little bit, and we'll see really what you are. And show you what you are. And then that led to repentance. And then James 4, when James is talking about, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us? Verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sin disrupts, but it's that disruption is meant to cause, to draw us forth out of that sin to pursue the Lord in a more holy state. I think that's just what I thought of as you were speaking that.
Tina.
It just makes me wonder, because, when he talks about an apostate, those who were his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's like they were face-to-face with the reality of who Christ is, of him saying, I am the bread of life. If you feed upon me, and they saw who Christ, who he is, and that, but they were not willing to walk with him anymore. That wasn't the reality of their hearts. So they really were not of Christ. It's interesting because I think of those who are apostating away from the Lord, which is very sad in our day today. And I think of, it's like they're going, and Christ isn't going after them, it seems. I mean, there probably are those who will return in repentance, but I think of, because it makes me think of, Jonah, too. I think of how the Lord continues, stays with him, even though he's rebelling and he's arrogantly sinning, But the Lord is continually with him, bringing him to see his sin and his need of Christ. And so I don't know if there's a, if we can talk about a little bit like the apostating of Christ. There's a difference between someone who sins, who is in Christ, and our communion is broken, but those who are walking away, there's a difference there. It's not the same, I think. What do you think?
I agree with the statement that there's a difference, but I have to add a huge caution. And the caution is, we don't know if that difference is real until we see the outcome. And what I mean by that is, I'm experienced enough as a pastor to have watched lives. And one of the difficulties in that is that I see in people when there's just a little bit of deviance, especially of knowing deviance, but an unwillingness to come back to the straight and narrow, let's say. An unwillingness to come back, and I've seen that it just, and there's no end. And so the key is that little bit of deviance. You don't know when that happens, what the outcome is going to be. And so when I apply that to my heart, this is one of the this is actually one of the ways of thinking that I use when I sin or when I'm tempted to sin. I want to remind myself that if I go there, I don't know where that ends up. Well, actually, I do know where it ends up if I keep on going. And that's why I want to deal with it right there. Right there. If I deal with it right there, that's reassuring. That's the Spirit of God in me, first of all, convicting, and then giving me the power to resist. Or if I have sinned, the power to repent. But it's that first, we, of course, we see people who are way over there and forget that it started here. So there's the warning.
I just wanted to say, it reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress, where the travelers, they climbed over that stile or whatever it was, and they were going along that parallel path, knowing that it wasn't the right path, but it was real close to it. But pretty soon, they ended up in Giant Despair's castle because it deviated and slowly deviated, and they didn't go back when they knew they could. You know, when they could still see, when they were traveling together.
Now, Susan.
I was also thinking about the prodigal son and, you know, that path. How far away does the path lead? And the father allowing that deviance, knowing, because God knows before we sin, and patiently, gracefully uses our sin to in our sanctification process. That just gives me great peace to know that, not to plan to, of course, you know, to think, oh well, this will be a good lesson for me, so I might as well do it, but that trusting God and the Holy Spirit to know that for those to know how to pray for people who appear to be deviating and falling away, and to trust that God planned from beginning of days for whether that person would ultimately return to him or not, and to be able to pray into that life in great hope that this would be someone who would be returned to God, and in the process of the deviation, that God would use all of that to form them more into the image of Christ. That seems to me to be grace.
The message this morning is very closely related to some of what we're talking about. We, on the one hand, we ought to be absolutely overwhelmed with gratitude and thrill at the grace of God. On the other hand, we must never presume on the grace of God. And having that balance can be a tricky thing. But presuming on the grace of God is one of the most dangerous things that we can do, that any person can do. And that's what I'll seek to point out when I compare the way God's treating Jonah, which is very unusual, with the way he treats other prophets who acted like Jonah. So listen, and get that sense of both joy and gratitude for the fact that God's grace exists at all, because we don't deserve it. That's the nature of grace. That's the joy of grace. With the fact that sometimes God chooses not to show that grace. And that should, again, bring us back to the fear of God. So, yeah. Striking that complete understanding. Okay, I think our time is up. So we're going to have to pick up with particular number 6. Boy, we're going to take our time to get through there next week. We are dismissed.